Some years ago, I had to preach in Australia. I was there for a couple of weeks, and they talk funny in Australia. You know, so I heard a lot of "G'day, mate," and the one expression I remember the most was "No worries." I remember asking a guy, I was on a bridge, I was lost, and I said, "Well, how do I get to this place?" He goes, "No worries." Everybody starts out, "No worries," and I thought to myself, "Boy, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? You go through life, nothing to worry about. No worries." I wish I could exemplify that. My granddaughter told my daughter this week, she goes, "You know, Mommy, why does Grandpa worry about me so much?" Anyway, yeah, she's picking some stuff up. Sometimes I do. And, of course, it doesn't help. Because every time we turn on the TV and we watch the news, it's full of panic and fear and trouble. I'm still old-fashioned. I like to read the paper in the morning. And so I took note of the main stories this week. Instability, of course, in Washington, D.C. with all the firings. North Korea, of course. Big story on Mexico. I can't go to Cancun now because there are all kinds of problems over there. And then I even saw a story. This was kind of different about there's pieces of the Chinese space station that is somehow into the atmosphere and is dropping pieces on the Earth. In fact, I got a picture of one of them. That's a real, I think that's their septic tank. That's, landed in Kokona or something like that, I think. I don't know. I went there, by there the other day, and it kind of smelled, you know. I'm sorry. Now I'm going to get all kinds of emails about Kokona. You live in Kokona. It's just a joke. They won a championship yesterday, so yeah, that's big. Yeah. Well, it's all about worry, and we know what God says, right? I mean, we've preached enough sermons on this. Look at what Jesus said here. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." Don't do it. What you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is life more important than food, Jesus said, and your body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Yeah, God says don't worry about it. When I got people in my office and they're going, "Pastor, I'm worried about my next job," who's responsible for that? Who's responsible to give you your basics? I think God is. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing. Look what the Apostle Paul says, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. Don't worry about what? Anything. That includes what you're worried about right now. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Give it to God. Tell God what you need. Thank Him for all He's done. But it's so hard to do, right? Why? Listen, why is God saying don't worry? Because He knows what it does to us. And He wants you to trust Him for His needs. And it doesn't really show this thing called faith, which is what faith is, the assurance of things what? Not seen. So we got to trust Him for these things. But look, truth is, we all worry. I worried when I was a kid. I worried about going to school. I worried about taking tests. I worried about my report card. I worried about my dad looking at my report card. I got to be a teenager, worried about sports. Worried about girls and whether I would find one that would like me and I would want to be with them. And then Judy came along. Problem solved. Then I started to become a pastor and I worried, am I going to get a church? Problem solved. Got a church. Then you start worrying about, well, are we going to have kids? Brian came along. Problem solved. And you know, I remember when my first kid was born, I thought, Lord, I got everything I've ever really wanted. I'm in ministry. I'm a pastor. I got a great church. I got a great wife. I got a kid now. I don't got to worry about anything. Never have to worry again. That lasted about 10 seconds. And then the more I thought, I got this kid who's 5 pounds, whatever. He's going to be nonstop worried, this kid, probably. And then I thought, well, no, wait a minute. All I got to do is worry about him for 18 years. Then he leaves home. Then he goes away. No worry, right? That's wrong. There'll always be something to worry about. But I think one of the big concerns of people as they go through life. And I don't know if you'd call it a worry, but it's definitely a concern, because I watch how people live and what drives them. And everybody is driven for this thing called fullness of life. They want their life to be full and happy. And that's what drives us every day, whether you realize it or not. People, especially in 21st century America, we go from experience to experience, relationship to relationship, that thing to the next thing, to that place, that job, more money. It's all about driving to get to this place called fullness, where I feel I'm content, I'm happy, I'm finally at peace and satisfied. Do we ever get there? How many of us get there? I mean, I've met a lot of people who get the things we're driving for, who are successful and wealthy, and they have all of it, and they're still not filled. There's still an emptiness. And yet, that's what we're all striving for. And life can seem pretty, we can actually be on the road to empty living by pursuing those things without even realizing it. So here's what I want to do today. Our theme, we have a theme for Easter. It's going to be empty life. I'm going to talk about an empty life today. And next week, empty tank. That's when you're exhausted with life. And then Easter Sunday, empty tomb. That's going to solve a lot of things. But let's talk about an empty life here. And what I want to do is talk about what are the road markers. You know what road markers are along the way? It tells you how far you've gone. What are the road markers along the way? Three of them I want to talk about, that tell you you might be driving yourself and on the road to an empty life. Okay, here's the first marker. You are a frustrated person. And the truth is, a lot of your frustration is coming from your own bad choices. Life is busy. Life puts us in a rush. And what happens is, when you're in a hurry, speed kills, I'm telling you. And when you're running too fast, you're making decisions on the treadmill of life. And sometimes some of those decisions are bad choices and bad decisions, and they have long-term impact. And they end up becoming very painful and sucking the life, even out of your relationship with God. Proverbs 19 talks about this. Look at these verses. Enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. Haste makes mistakes. It's a great statement. Haste makes mistakes. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness. Now watch this. And then are angry at the Lord. Boy, isn't that true? You should live in my world and have the people in front of me who are whining and complaining about how God didn't do this. And I'm sitting there listening and thinking, wait a minute, hold on, time out. God didn't hold a gun to your head and make that choice. You did it. You got an empty life right now, and it's not God's fault, but we blame God. My wife and I, this week, because we're, of course, Judy is involved in ministry as much as I am, and we're talking about this. I said, is this me? I said, is this me? Or is this, when we first started out in the ministry, you know, almost 40 years ago, it was like easier to talk to people about their stuff because they weren't blaming everybody and everything. And now they have, of course, an official name, a disorder for everything. So nobody is responsible for their stuff. It's all because of something or someone. So sinners don't got to repent anymore because they're not responsible for anything, because I can find somebody or something that tells me why I did what I did. Don't tell me I'm wicked. Don't tell me I'm weak. Don't tell me I'm responsible. Henry Nouwen writes about an angry man he meets once. He says this: he sat in front of me. He was in his early 60s. The deep lines in his face and burned out eyes showed that he was a very unhappy man. We talked about the weather. It's hot, much too hot. And the humidity, I can barely breathe. I tried to cheer him up a bit. We could use a little sun in the humidity. Think of it as a free sauna. But he did not hear me. No smile came to his face. He began to talk about a friend who hadn't called or written in some months, his neighbor who kept him up at night. My presence was the opportunity for him to pour out many, many complaints. A few times I tried to interrupt him. Yes, but didn't get me anywhere. He kept on talking. No, proving to me that things were a lot worse than I thought. He pointed out the corruption in the government, the famine in different parts of the world, the violence in the Middle East. The world is falling apart, and the television, the radio, the newspapers, they don't even tell you the truth. It says, as he was talking, I felt a darkness creeping around me when he spoke. I'm face to face with an angry man, a man consumed by bitterness and anger, hot anger, bitter remarks about both his friends and his enemies. It's a cold anger, and it had settled in his inmost being. He even made me angry, so I decked him. No, that's not really in there. I put that in there. That's what I wanted to do after I kept reading about the guy. Now it says, anger had made this man into a victim. He had accepted the role of a victim. In fact, he wanted to be a victim because as a victim, he was somebody. He talked about the endless injustices done to him. As a victim, he can complain about everyone and everything. As a victim, he had an audience to commiserate with. When I got home, I lay down on my bed and I stared at the ceiling, and there I saw the face of that angry man again. And I thought to myself, who would this man be without his anger and bitterness? If he could stop complaining and blaming, what kind of person would he be? Yeah. It's one of the markers. It's one of the markers that you're headed for an empty life. You're frustrated about decisions, about the way you are and what you do. And the truth is, they're your decisions. You've chosen that. Ephesians chapter 4 says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Maybe the start to getting off this road is admitting, I am frustrated, but I am frustrated by who I am and what I do. And I can't blame anybody for that. Second marker is there's a tremendous loss of joy in your life. You're running fast, you're running hard, you may be even, you know, successful in some way, but you don't have the joy. And this comes in lots of forms. I had an older pastor. I remember when I first became a young preacher, he took me aside. He called me a young buck. He goes, listen to me, young buck, I'm going to tell you something. You know, the devil never rests. He said, the devil never rests. He never takes a vacation. You shouldn't either. He said, you need to be available for your people whenever, however they need you. Anybody calls you, you should be there. Don't worry about taking a rest. And I remember that, well, that's a half-truth. It's true. Devil never rests. That's true. He never takes a vacation. But should I not rest? My mind flipped back to Genesis chapter 2. It says in Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all of his work. What? God rested? Why would God need to rest? Is he tired? No. What God is doing is he's building it into his creation. He's building into his creation a need for rest because he knows we need to rest. And we're going to hear more about that next week. But the point I want to make is one of the marks that you are moving towards an empty life is no matter what you accomplish, no matter what you get, you have no joy. And let me tell you something. A red flag that that's you is that nobody wants to be around you. You bring no joy to other people, and nobody wants to be around you. That's a red flag. I think Christians, no matter what they have or don't have, I think Christians ought to be the most content, joy-filled people in the world. Third marker, you're too busy for God. You're too busy for God. I've been asked to be part of a task force in the Fox Valley here to consider the valley becoming a blue zone. You know what a blue zone is? In 2005, National Geographic, they had a cover story. I think even 60 Minutes did a thing on this. And it was on the secrets of a long life. And what they did was they went around the world and they researched for years regions, places around the globe in different countries where people, many people in that area, lived to 100. And they came up with 9 secrets of longevity. And if you can build a community, an environment, where many of the people are trying to incorporate these 9 secrets, the people in that area will live a lot longer. You know what one of the big secrets was that they found? Consistent engagement in spirituality and religion. In fact, 2 years ago, they did a study here in the States, 75,000 people. And listen to the findings. They found that if you went to church every week, you lived, are you ready for this? 33% longer. If you went every other week, 20%. If you went less, 13%. Translation, get your bootay in church on Sunday. You live longer. Not twice a month, every week. I like those stats. But you got to make room for God in your life. It's got to be a priority. Listen, don't be so busy. You have no time for God. It can happen. It can creep up on you. Well, Pastor, look, you don't know my life. I'm responsible for a lot of things. Pretty complicated. Got kids. They're all involved. You know, you don't have no idea. Listen, I don't care what the schedule looks like. Here's the answer. Here's the question you need to be asking for. Do I have a single goal and purpose that trumps everything? That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Watch this. It's a long verse here, but I'm going to read it. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else in my life is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that no one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess the perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Now watch this. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Paul is saying, I got a single purpose in my life. Not many purposes. I have a single purpose. Forgetting the past. He doesn't live in the past. Forget the past. Looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. He's saying, my main focus is heaven. This is a dress rehearsal here on earth. I'm preparing myself to be able to see Christ face to face and be like him. Because that's what the Bible says in heaven. You're going to be able to see God. No one can see God right now. You're going to see God right now, you'd be smitten. You're not holy. But one day you're going to be made perfect in Christ, in glory. And you're going to be able to see him face to face. So Paul says, I got one goal. And that's to know him, to be like him, so I can see him one day face to face. Everything else is second place. You want to make it easier to have a full life and not pursue things that at the end of the day, and trust me, I walk with a lot of people who at the end of their life, they look back and they go, wow, how I wasted my life on emptiness. Paul is saying that's not going to be a problem for me because I have a single purpose. Maybe you need to have a single purpose and goal. Your life may be a grind right now, but I'm telling you, even in the grind, you can still have a single purpose and a single goal, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. A I did a funeral not too long ago, and there was a man there that I met at the luncheon. He had heard me tell a story. I tell this story often when I do funerals, and it's a story of a general store in western Pennsylvania. My wife, her folks lived in Ohio, and when we were in New Jersey and in New York studying for the ministry, we used to drive to Ohio. We used to go through the hills of western Pennsylvania, and a lot of mining there. And so they have these general stores in these mining towns, and there was one such place, and these old miners are telling stories, they're swapping stories, and then finally one of them asks, "What's the greatest thrill you ever had?" And one of the miners talks about the birth of his first child, the other one talks about his marriage, the other one talks about his first job, and then finally old George speaks up. He says, "I'll never forget the greatest thrill of my life. Happened some years ago when they had the big explosion in the mine." He said, "I was one of the supervisors, and I was in another part of the mine alone. And I was looking up to open a new part of the mine, and all of a sudden I heard that sound, that dreaded sound that nobody wants to hear, and it was the mine caving in. And he said, I was trapped alone, and I really thought, this is it, this is it. But he said, as I lay there in the darkness, I remembered there's a shaft not too far away that goes towards the surface. And if I can somehow dig my way to that shaft, maybe I can let them know where I am." And so he said, "I started to dig my way there with my hands, but they began to bleed. And then I took off my shoes and I put my hands on my shoes and I dug with my shoes and that didn't work anymore. So I took my shirt off and I wrapped it around my hands and I kept digging and digging and digging. And finally," he said, "I got to the shaft. I got hold of the cable." And he said, "I'd wiggle the cable and I'd wait for a response. And I'd wiggle the cable and I'd wait for a response." He said, "I did it for hours." He says, "I'll tell you the greatest moment in my life. The greatest moment in my life was when I felt a tug on the other end of the line." I told that story at the funeral. And a man came up to me afterwards, and he very successful man, but I could tell. I could look into his eyes, because the eyes are the windows of the soul, and I looked into his eyes, and I could tell. He was empty. He said, "Pastor, I got to tell you what happened." He said, "You're telling that story about the miners, and I'm thinking, right now, that's me." Kind of hit me like a bolt of lightning. And he said, "I just never imagined that God would be seeking after me." I said, "Well, maybe that's the start of a new journey of faith for you. With lots of people, it begins like that. You start thinking about issues of significance and meaning and emptiness and the busyness of your activities, and all of a sudden, in the middle of those thoughts, God breaks through. There's some sort of a significant spiritual moment in your life, and it's God, and He's breaking through. All of that emptiness, all of that thinking of how significant is my life, He breaks through." Is that happening to you right now? Is God breaking into your life somehow? You're starting to ask yourself, what's it all about? Is it really important? If you're feeling a tug on the other end of the line, let me tell you who that is. That's God. That's God. And I guess what I'm trying to tell you is that what you're going to soon discover is you're not really seeking Him. You're not the seeker. You're going to discover it's God who's been seeking you all along the way. Let's stand for closing prayer. Oh God, how we thank you that you are a seeking God. Jesus, you said you came to seek and to save people who are lost. People who are willing to admit there's something missing, I'm empty. Oh, God, I pray for the person in this room that has felt in this last half hour there's nobody here but me. Nobody here but me and God. You're seeking them. And I pray that they'll come to that sweet, sweet place of surrender where they'll stop trying to figure it all out, but just trust you and give up control. Allow you to start working in their life. Allow you to start putting the pieces together. Allow you to take control of the problems or the anxieties or the worries or the direction they're looking for. I know you'll pursue them, Lord. Bring them into the kingdom. For those you are calling, you will bring in. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be very gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.